You can turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. So continuing our series in that book. In the previous chapter, we saw the fall of Babylon, that great city that represented all those things that seek to entice people away from God. We pick up here immediately afterwards and see what flows from it. Revelation chapter 19, this is the word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their names gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we read this passage and we can be bewildered. We can be confused. We can be afraid, Father. But we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your promise that your word will not return void. And so we ask you for your Spirit and your word to cooperate with us, that you would tell us what you would have us know this morning, that we might be more enraptured by your glory, be more fearful of you as your people, and be more in love with your Son, Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's interesting seeing debates about the GOAT, which is a really confusing acronym if you don't know what it stands for. It stands for the greatest of all time. And just about every hobby, every ideology, every sport has this debate. Who is the greatest? Which is the greatest of all time? Sports in particular lend themselves to this. Right? There's the rivalries and the factions that go on. My team, my player, your player. Even disc golf has this. It's Paul Macbeth, in case you're wondering. He's the greatest of all time. But in this passage, we see that there is no debate when it comes to Christ. He shows up, and he is immediately, thoroughly, profoundly hailed from all corners in all creation. See, throughout Revelation, there's been a little bit of shifting, focusing on, emphasizing on who is Christ, who are his enemies and what are they doing, and who are his people and what is asked of them. But here, the focus just turns to Christ completely and fully. And we see that in Christ's second coming, his glorious reign is manifested across creation. In his first time coming to earth, there's this already not yet component. Yes, he is king. He is already ruling over creation, but we can't see that at work all the time in every area. But in his second coming, his glorious reign is manifested across creation. And we see this in two ways. First, we see his glorious reign manifested in the union with his people. And second, we see his glorious reign manifested in the destruction of his enemies. First, we see this in the union with his people. We see these repetitions of hallelujah, 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 which is the first time it appears in Scripture. The Hebrew word that is translated, praise the Lord in the Psalms, is roughly equivalent, so it's a little disingenuous to say this is the first time this word shows up. But this is the first time in the New Testament we see this word, hallelujah, means praise the Lord, lift him up. And it's repeated over and over again. It starts off in part as a response to what we saw in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, where even the companions of Babylon said, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so they're responding with hallelujah four different ways, four different times, each celebrating something a little bit different. First, we see that they're celebrating God's righteous judgment of Babylon, his true, his just judgment of this city who drew people away from him, and who delighted in the blood of his people. He has judged her righteously. There was no thumb on the scale. She deserved what she got, and the saints rejoice over his judgment. Once more, it says, they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, which is this celebration of the decisiveness. Not just that it was righteous, not just that it was deserved, but it was decisive. This battle is over. The smoke is rising. It's complete. It's final. It's done. And sometimes we can react strongly to this celebration of God's wrath. Sometimes we do that because we conflate God's anger with the anger that we often experience on earth, which is impure and unrighteous. Sometimes we can do it because we have an incomplete theology of God, where we only think about his wrath towards sin and not towards his gentle and lowly nature towards those he loves. But here, the saints celebrate his wrath, celebrate his judgment against his enemies. But then there's a turn in focus a little bit to praising God, to focusing on him, as the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God and say, amen, hallelujah. This idea that we don't have anything else to add, just truly, yes, amen. What was just said, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And that's what real worship is. We don't worship. We don't offer something to God that he hasn't first given to us. Our worship, the heart of the gospel, is response to what God has done. He has loved us, and we respond to him. He has cared for us, and we respond in worship. And the image here of these 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, all together standing in for God's people throughout redemptive history, along with these four creatures or four cherubim as they're sometimes translated, God's heavenly workers and messengers, it's all of God's people, all of the people, all of the creatures who are working on the side of the kingdom of heaven come together and say, Amen, yes, truly, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And there's a little call and response because there's a voice from the throne. Some commentators think this is Jesus. I'm tempted to agree with them. He says, praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. God himself joins in. And we rejoice, we praise. But then this last hallelujah rejoices and celebrates the union of God's people with Christ. And to understand what's going on here, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew marriage. Because in this day, in the Jewish nation, there was a betrothal, which was more binding than what we would consider engagement. You're legally considered married at that point, but there was a betrothal. And then either the bridegroom went and got the dowry and worked to pay the dowry and paid it off, or he just took a few days to go get ready for the wedding. But there was an interval between the betrothal and the actual wedding. But then he comes back, and in the meantime, the bride is making herself ready for the wedding, the festivities, and then there's this beautiful wedding, and there's days and days and days and sometimes weeks of festivities celebrating this. Here, celebration is going to last for eternity. But what this rejoicing is saying is that waiting period, that interval between betrothal and wedding, is over. When there's no more waiting, the bride who has been adorning herself for this wedding has come to the bridegroom, and we're about to have a huge party to celebrate it. It says that she's been clothing herself with righteous deeds, with fine linen, that is, the righteous deeds of the saints, preparing for this wedding, looking forward to this union, not preparing herself in an earning of this love, but because of the love that she has in her bridegroom. She is preparing herself. She is making herself ready for this. In fact, the good deeds that she has, it says, are granted her. This is not stuff we need to do in order to be ready for Christ. We are Christ already, but because of that, we are preparing ourselves. We are adorning ourselves with righteous deeds. Righteous not because we have done so well with them, but because they are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And this is, as we've seen elsewhere, a call for perseverance for those who have faith in Jesus, to put on good works, to go about doing the work of Christ, to growing in Christ's likeness, to put on the fruit of the Spirit, to exemplify them, what Christ did, what Christ is doing, what Christ has said he will do, to start doing that work to prepare for this union with him. Scripture directs awareness a lot of times of the Antichrist. Be aware that this person is out there. Be aware that these forces are at work. But it doesn't direct us to prepare for them. It does direct us many times to prepare for Christ, to prepare for his coming. And so our focus should not fearfully be directed at the enemies and the forces and whatever it is that's working against God. We should be aware of it, but not focused on it. We should be focused, hopefully and lovingly and longingly, on Christ and our future union with him, the reflection of our present union with him. And this marriage, this wedding, is the real picture, the true image that human marriages, when they work as they are supposed to, reference and point to. This is the real deal. Our marriages are like the digital picture that you can see on your phone. It's not the same as seeing it in person. This is the real marriage before time this marriage was announced, names were written in the book of life. Before time, we were betrothed to Christ. He paid the dowry with his own blood on the cross. We're living in that interval between betrothal and marriage now. But here we see it is coming to an end. This marriage is happening. And this is part of why Jesus says that there will be no marriage in heaven, because we don't need a picture, a reference point. We will be living in the reality of what that true marriage is. This is the real deal that's celebrated in Isaiah 61, which we heard, as this bride being adorned, the bridegroom adorning her. We can be helping this picture by lifting up our marriages, either the marriages that we are in or those around us, supporting, encouraging, pursuing their goodness as they point to this heavenly reality. This marriage is celebrated again and again. The angel even says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are called, those who are going to be participating in this, blessed are they before it even occurs, before it even happens. He says, as a confirmation, these are the true words of God. You really have to believe me. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper that we partake of regularly is a precursor of this, a tiny precursor, an inadequate precursor, but a small mini picture of this beautiful wedding feast that we will have until he comes. I saw a picture online this week. Someone was trying to say something profound about the Lord's Supper, but the image they chose was this glass of looked like tepid water and a really sad-looking piece of bread. And people online were just like, this is not making me long for heaven. And sometimes it can feel like this, right? This is not enough, but we are not looking at our present reality. We're looking to the future for that image, for that hope. And we see in verse 6, as John is describing these things, that the number of people praising God is so great that it sounds like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And even throughout this whole passage, you get the sense that John's kind of like bewildered and like squinting at what's going on. He keeps using these words, it seemed like, or it seemed to be. He's just like, I couldn't really tell because it was so magnificent and glorious and loud, and I was just so overwhelmed by it. In fact, he kind of gets a little overeager, and he falls on his knees and starts worshiping this angel, and the angel rightly and quickly is like, no. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. And he redirects his focus to where our focus should be. Worship God. But he's excited and he's joyful about this union of God to his people. Are we as joyful about this? I know in the midst of this pandemic, if you've been secluded, you haven't been able to gather together, if you're an extrovert like me, you just yearn for any opportunity to get with other people. And you're looking forward to that time when we can, without masks, without distance, without restrictions. Are we looking as joyfully, as hopefully towards this union with this one who loves us more than anyone we have ever known? Are we practicing that joy in worship when we gather together with his body today? When you think about the good of Christ's return, are you looking forward just to the relief it will give you? Not having to deal with sin, with suffering anymore? Or are you rejoicing in the union, in the fellowship, in the company of Christ that you will have? And so we see Christ's glorious reign manifested in union with his people, but we also see it manifested in the destruction of his enemies. And we see this a little bit in those hallelujahs as they celebrate the justice, the judgment of God against his enemies. But here in verse 11, we see that John sees heaven opened. Before, he's seen a door to heaven opened, but here, heaven is open. This kind of marks off a new section. There's something a little bit different happening here that he's talking about. It's not just a peek, it's not just a summary. He sees heaven opened. And what does he see there? A white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is Jesus. And he is here to judge and make war. And the description here, it ties into the description that John saw of Jesus, that he gave of Jesus earlier in this book, in chapter 1 and the following chapters, where he describes the Son of Man in these fantastic, glorious images. This echoes this, but it also intensifies it in some ways. We see that he's riding a white horse, which in the book of Revelation, white is associated with purity, either itself being pure or being vindicated as pure or being awarded purity. And he's riding on this white horse. And he has flaming eyes, this idea that he can perceive beyond what humans can perceive. Just like fire burns up all the dross, all the impurities, all the things that don't belong wherever it consumes. He's got flaming eyes that he can burn up and judge all that doesn't belong. He has many diadems, these crowns, which we've seen again and again reference authority. And often they're portrayed on the heads of the beast or those that stand in for Satan, and they're always numbered. There's 10. But here, there's many. John can't even count them. There's a whole bunch of diadems. There's a whole bunch of crowns on his head. I couldn't even tell how many there were. He has authority, infinitely more authority than Satan. And he has a name that only he knows. Not like this is a secret for eternity, but it gets at this idea that we see so much about him in this passage, in this book, throughout Scripture. We know so much about God, but we don't know everything. There's a name that he has that only he knows. He is inscrutable. We cannot fully comprehend the one who is faithful and true. And he's wearing this robe of blood, not his blood. This is the robe of his enemy's blood. In Isaiah 63, it talks about treading the winepress and the image of Jesus stamping in the winepress. And as he does it, it says, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This is his enemy's blood, and he has come to judge and make war against them. And he's called the Word of God. Not the first time Jesus is called the Word of God. But it gets at this idea that he is the full revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, is like, acts like, look at Jesus. And he has a sword coming from his mouth. These are not comforting words that are coming from his mouth. Sometimes we think of God's word as a sword in a comforting sense. Elsewhere, it's described somewhat like this. Hebrews chapter 4 says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart as this kind of like helpfully destructive. It cuts through it to help. That's not the image here. This is a sword from his mouth to judge and make war. And Christ fully reveals himself. There in verse 16, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, we've gotten glimpses of this reality throughout this book, throughout Scripture, but here it's on full display. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even at the beginning of the description, he's called Faithful and True, which is a reference back to him being called the Faithful and True Witness earlier in this book. But here, he's not the faithful and true witness. He's not bearing witness to something to come. He is the reality that has come, the one who is faithful and true. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And there's this little line. There's an army with him that are clothed in pure white clothes, referencing back to this idea of God clothing his bride, Jesus clothing his bride, this giving her purity. And they're there, and they're with him. But that's not where the focus is. The focus is on this one who is faithful and true. And in this passage, we see the fulfillment of so many scripture. I cannot even begin to tell you the number of scripture passages behind these verses. But here in particularly, he fulfills Psalm 2, which talks about the one who is judging on behalf of God. The Psalm 2 is really background for the whole book of Revelation, but it ends by saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that's the reality when God shows up. We often forget this, sometimes for understandable reasons, but we forget that when God shows up, there are two options: to find your refuge in him or perish in the way. And that's what we see happening here. In fact, the angel calls these birds overhead to come gather for the great supper of God. Get ready for a meal. Before the battle even starts, he makes this call. So certain is Christ's victory that he calls these birds to come and feast. There's a passage from Ezekiel where Ezekiel himself is told to call birds forth in a similar way to feast upon all types of men. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the section that talks about the curses that will fall on Israel if they fail to uphold this covenant that God is making with them, there's a curse that also talks about your flesh being eaten by birds and beasts. And so this is tied into this idea of those who have broken the covenant of God. And we see this battle happen, but not really. It's not long, it's not protracted, it's not hard fought. They gather together. In verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured." It's just over. It's done. It's just, we're used to these superhero movies or these action movies, and we're just, no, the last 20, 30 minutes are just going to be action-packed and guns blazing and explosions everywhere and all this stuff happening, and we're not going to sure how is it going to win. That's not what's going on here. The one who is faithful and true shows up, and the beast is captured. And the false prophet, who in his presence had done signs, even his signs could not save him. They're captured and they're thrown into this sulfur-burning lake. The idea here is that this beast who represents those governments, those systems, those powers that want to oppress and persecute God's church, and the false prophet who lies and deceives, these systems, these ideologies, these lies opposed to the church and opposed to Christ are broken and destroyed forever. They're cast into this burning lake of sulfur. And then all the kings and all the armies are killed. They were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. They're all destroyed, regardless of their status. He lists out all these different people: kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, all men, free and slave, small and great. It doesn't matter their status, it doesn't matter their authority, it doesn't matter their power. They are cast down, and their flesh is eaten. And in one sense, this battle is played out again and again, as we saw last week with the fall of Babylon. It's played out again and again throughout history, as anti-Christian governments and powers and systems and ideologies and philosophies fall and are broken and are defeated again and again throughout history. But here is also this picture of the final time when no more will these things threaten God's people, will no more his enemies have any kind of foothold in his creation. He breaks them, destroys them, and casts them down. And you may think, this is a lot, we get it. No, we don't. We don't get this. He is coming to judge and make war on all things opposed to him, including those things that sometimes we participate in. We need to remember that he judges and he is making war, and make sure that we are not participating in the things that he is going to destroy. We need to remember who he is battling. He's not battling our neighbor. He's not battling that coworker who just drives you crazy. He's not battling our spouse. He's not battling our political enemies, that person who on social media just drives you crazy. He is not battling those. He is battling his enemies. This is part of why it says in Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will judge righteously." But we need to remember that he judges and makes war on our behalf, at least in part. The image here is those who have opposed him, those who have hurt those he loves, he is coming to destroy. And if you are one who loves Christ and who's loved by him, this is a comforting image, like a father interceding on behalf of his child who's about to be attacked, who's protecting. And we can begin adorning ourselves, clothing ourselves in the good deeds described earlier in reference to the bride, to join in this battle, to start working for the justice described in his word until he comes. If you've paid attention to the news this week, there have been so many instances of injustice. We can start doing Christ's work by working for justice now, so that when he comes and fulfills all justice, we will have been preparing for him. So we've seen so far in this letter meant to encourage the saints that all of God's enemies have been ended in turn. Babylon is cast down in a single hour. The beast and the false prophet are captured and their armies are cut down with a sword. Only the great dragon, Satan, is left, and his end is coming. Jesus is winning triumph both for his people and to fulfill his promises, flowing from his character as the one who is called faithful and true and to bring himself the glory he is due, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would get a small picture of this reality, that we would so yearn to be with you, that we would so yearn to be wedded to your Son, that we would be enraptured by this promise. Father, help us to shape what we do on this earth, to adorn ourselves with good works, to work for the justice that you will one day come and fully enact. Father, that we would seek to see all know your name, the name of your Son, and every tongue that would confess his name. And Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.